Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. Let me remind you that this is the evening of the Last Supper. Jesus has already dismissed Judas to do his dastardly, traitorous work. And after he is gone, Jesus has said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And that's what we covered last week. Now we come to verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When I was a student at Ohio University, pursuing graduate studies, I took Greek there, and the head of the Greek department eventually sat on my dissertation committee. We became friends. He was not that much older than I. And in the course of our conversations, he told me that at one time he had been a pastor of a church. And I can't remember, seems like he may have even gone through seminary, so there was a fairly significant investment of his life into preparation for the ministry. And he still professed to be a believer, but had no intention of getting back into the ministry. So as I talked to him, I asked him what happened. And I'm not quoting him exactly, but the gist of his answer was the responsibilities in the ministry and the attitude of the people towards eternal matters became so shallow and so trite that I lost patience with it. And I think I asked him for clarification, and so he said, "I was visiting a member of my congregation who was terminally ill. She knew that she was terminally ill. Whatever disease she had already affected her so profoundly that she was no longer able to speak. And when I went to visit her, I was feeling the frustration of how nobody wanted to talk about anything serious. But after I'd visited with this woman for a while, him doing most of the talking, all the talking, of course, because she could no longer speak, she took a pencil and paper and she wrote a note that began with the words, 'I think I'm going to.' And he said, 'I thought to myself, finally, someone who wants to talk about serious matters of life and death.' But all she had written so far was, 'I think I'm going to.'" And his hopes rose as he anticipated a significant, substantial conversation about life and death and preparation for eternity. But she finished the sentence with these words, "I think I'm going to have ice cream for supper." And he said, "My heart just fell." And that was a story that illustrated how that he said, I was just finished with the triviality, all the non-spirituality that was expected of me as a pastor. Well, I suppose that's partly his fault. But in many churches, that's the way that it is. A church is nothing more than a social gathering, and there's no substantial talk about eternity and matters of life and death. If people don't preach through books of the Bible, then it's easy to avoid uncomfortable subjects. And in fact, we're very good at it. Scott, could I get you to bring me that blue book off that front pew right there? I forgot to bring it up with me. So there's a fairly successful effort to put some serious ideas out of our singing. Thank you, Scott. So I asked my wife this morning, do you know any songs about death? Do you know any hymns about death? And ask you the same question. Do you know any hymns that are specifically about death? Now, there are a couple that appear in some hymn books. I checked to see if they were in ours, and neither one of them is. But perhaps you know them. One of them is, "Fade, fade each earthly joy, Jesus is mine. Earth is a wilderness, earth has no resting place, Jesus alone can bless, and Jesus is mine." But the whole song is about dying and that moment when this earth is fading. And then another one that appears in some hymn books and is very, very lovely is, "The sands of time are sinking." That phrase taken from The Method of Keeping Time by an hourglass. You turn it over, and I have an hourglass that actually measures an hour. But when it gets down to 59 minutes and 30 seconds, there are just a few grains of sand left. And you can watch them. And as those final seconds tick away, the grains of sand in that hourglass fall from the top part into the bottom part. And that's what led this hymn writer, based on the words of Samuel Rutherford, to write, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, that fair, sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And there are, in fact, 17 or 18 stanzas to that poem, but there are four of them that appear in some hymn books. Very beautiful hymn. Maybe you can't think of entire hymns that get you ready for dying, or hymns that you might sing on the day that you're going to die. But there are snippets of hymns that you will recall. So the final stanza of Rock of Ages, "Cleft for Me," has to do with when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Or we sing this song, maybe sang it in the last two or three weeks. "And I'll say, when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I need thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." Or perhaps you know this hymn, "Jesus, Savior, pilot me." And the final stanza says, "When at last I near the shore and the fearful breakers roar 'twixt me and the peaceful rest, then while leaning on thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee." Or we've sung this in recent weeks, the final couple of stanzas of "There is a fountain filled with blood." "Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, when I die, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." So when I asked you a bit ago, do you know any hymns that have to do with death, you may not have been able to think of one that was entirely devoted to death and dying, but you know some that have snippets of hymns in them. snippets of bits about death. I have with me Spurgeon's own hymn book. It's the reissue of the book that C.H. Spurgeon used with his congregation. He compiled all these hymns. And there are a number of hymns that are devoted to death. So you know this one, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," the final stanza, "when I tread the verge of Jordan," which is a poetic way of talking about approaching death. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of deaths and hell, death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." So that's another song that you know that talks about dying. Here is one that has some unusual phraseology in it. I dare say if Jim Bob announced that we sang this, that especially some of the young people might look out of the corner of their eyes at one another of, are we really singing this? But here it is. "Stoop down, my thoughts that used to rise, converse a while with death. Think how a gasping mortal lies and pants away his breath. His quivering lip hangs feebly down, his pulses faint and few. Then, speechless with a doleful groan, he bids the world adieu." But oh, the soul that never dies, at once it leaves the clay. Ye thoughts, pursue it where it flies, and track its wondrous way. Up to the courts where angels dwell, it mounts triumphant there. Or devils plunge it down to hell in infinite despair. And must my body faint and die? And must this soul remove? Oh, for some guardian angel nigh to bear it safe above. Jesus, to thy dear faithful hand, my naked soul I trust. And my flesh waits for thy command to drop into the dust. It's not the sort of thing that we're accustomed to singing. But if you, like I, have stood by the deathbed of someone who is in this condition, you know that it's very accurate. That solemn, solemn moment when a gasping mortal lies and pants away his breath. It is solemn. After seeing it happen to some of my loved ones, I have a hard time watching a squirrel die. It's a solemn thing. And we do well to remember that we will die. I'll die, you'll die. And it's just a short while. In this text of Scripture, Jesus said to his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." And then after that, what? Well, after the little while, there was going to come an uncomfortable, sad separation. He says to them, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, Jesus would be separated from the disciples for just a little while. He was going to rise from the dead, and he was going to come back. But his relationship to them was never again going to be the same. It was going to be better, but still hard to get past that familiarity touch, that familiar voice in my ears. Jesus was on earth for about 40 days after he was raised from the dead, and he was not with the disciples constantly, but he appeared to them occasionally. But he was different, better, but different. I think that maybe this explains why Jesus said to the women outside the tomb, "Don't hold on to me. I've not yet returned to my Father." that is a way of saying, don't think that things are going to be exactly the way that they used to be. That you will no longer be able to weep over my feet and wipe them with your hair. You, my friends, will no longer be able to come up and give me that hug or that familiar kiss on each cheek. That's not the way that it's going to be anymore. There's going to be a separation. And then after 40 days, then Jesus went back to heaven, and their relationship to Jesus became very much like our relationship to Jesus. They had to know him by faith, the way that we know him by faith. They had made their requests to him simply by saying, Lord, will you please do this for us? But now they had to address him in prayer the way that you and I address him in prayer. And it was sad for them. Once when Jesus, during his ministry, was challenged, why don't your disciples fast the way the disciples of John fasted and the way the Pharisees fast? Jesus said, you can't make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them. This is a joyous time. I'm with them. I'm the bridegroom. They're my friends. We're having a joyous time together now. But the time is coming, he said, when the bridegroom will be taken away, and in that day they will fast. And so that's the condition that we are in, that there are times when we don't miss him the same way that the disciples missed him, because you don't miss what you've never had. But there still is this sense that we have of we are now separated from the bridegroom, and one day this veil of separation is going to be removed, and we'll no longer see through a glass darkly, but we'll see him face to face. And then we'll know even as we are known. A hymn that some of you know says, one day the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. And so Jesus says, just a little while, and then there's going to come a sad separation. He had just a little while, and I want to tell you that you also have just a little while. This past week, Carol and I were watching a drama on TV, and there was a man who was lying on his deathbed and a woman in the room, and he says to the woman, well, how am I doing? And she says, oh, you're going to be fine. He says, no, honestly. And she said, you're going to die. And he said, well, since I'm going to die, I need to tell you this. I love you. That was very touchingly done. But that is a great illustration. Is there something that you need to take care of? Is there somebody you need to make up with? You just got a little while. Don't think, oh, I'll take care of that years and years in advance. Maybe you will. But you don't have the guarantee of another breath, much less another day. And as important as it is to get things right with people that you need to forgive and business that you need to take care of, the greatest business of all is that you should take care of your eternal soul. Because when your body dies, your soul is not going to die. And you're going to go and live somewhere forever. And you've just got a little while to take care of it. And so imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and take advantage of the little while that you have. And in the little while that Jesus had, look at what he said. Now I can imagine that every day that you walked with Jesus, you were just constantly saying, I wish I'd brought along a pen and a paper to write that down. And I'm sure that some of them got wise and started figuring out some way that they could make notes of some of these things that he said. And when it was time to write the Gospels, they had the notes. They also had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they wrote down a perfectly accurate version of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Not everything, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So everything that you need to know to get right with God, everything that Jesus needed to say, that God sent him to say, he did say, and it's been accurately recorded. Some of you may say, well, there's so much that is confusing in the Bible, and there's so much disagreement, and you're right. There's confusing stuff in the Bible, and there's disagreement over a lot of stuff, but I want to tell you this. Everything that you need to know on how to get right with God is crystal clear in the Bible. Repent of your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But as enriching as it must have been to walk with Jesus every day, this night apparently was especially rich. It was to the disciples, and it has been to us. Just look at how wisely and how well he used his little while. If you have your Bibles open, let them skim over some of the things that he said tonight. There'll be things that you're familiar with. If you know only 10 things in the Bible, then you probably know John 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He said that on this night. On this night, he taught about the Holy Spirit, the most thorough teaching about the Holy Spirit that we have in the Bible. Jesus gave in this little while that he had. He just had a little while. But he assured his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter, another one like me, and he will come, and he will comfort you, and he will teach you, and he will give you peace. He said that tonight, on this night. And then in chapter 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches, one of Jesus' most famous illustrations. He said that on this night. It was on this night that he prayed that great high priestly prayer that we have recorded in John chapter 17. He had just a little while, but he used that little while wisely to make his words count. Now you and I can follow his example in that. I don't think that your conversation has to always and only be about the Bible and about spiritual things. But your conversation ought always to be seasoned with salt. And you ought never to let any unclean speech come out of your mouth. You just don't know the kind of influence that your words sometimes have on others. I think sometimes of what I would not know, bad stuff that I would not know if it were not for one conversation that took place on the back of a school bus going to a basketball game. Bad stuff that I would not know to this day. One little while conversation can have an influence for evil. On the other hand, I think of one evening of conversation that I had with my uncle. I wrote about it in the book Mere Calvinism on the very last page. I dedicated the book to him and just on one page tell the story of some of the things that he said in one night. Just one little while conversation that made such a difference. One day in Taronza, Arkansas, there was a 16-year-old boy working on his car out in the carport, and some people came walking down the street. And they were sharing the gospel, and they shared the gospel with him, and he got saved. And he's sitting right there on the third pew next to Carol. Pastored for many years, had been in the work of the Lord for many years, and it's just one little while conversation. You can have conversations like that. Drop a word for Jesus here and there. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. Drop a word for Jesus here and there. Let people know that you're a Christian. You just never know how much the Lord is going to use these conversations about truth that you have in just a little while. Look at all that Jesus taught in his little while. Look at all that Jesus did in his little while. the most massive mountainous work ever imagined on earth was done in the little while that Jesus had left. That he would take the sins of all of his people upon his shoulders, bear the wrath of God in their place, completely satisfy the justice and holiness of God, make a complete salvation for an uncounted multitude of people. He did it in just a little while. There's a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament that gives me a lot of comfort, and I hope it will comfort you too. The Lord talks about how that He is going to restore the years that the locusts have devoured. Some of you and some of us can look back on our lives and say, oh man, I wasted it. Just like the locusts ate that up. I messed up raising my kids. I messed up in my marriage. I messed up on that job. The wasted time. Is it too late for me to do anything about it? It's amazing what God can do with just a little while when you say, whatever I've got left, I'm giving to you. And sometimes God says, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. We've just got a little while. Let's use it wisely, speaking wisely as Jesus did, doing good as Jesus did. And then part of the good teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples this night was that he gave them a new commandment. You can read about it there in verse 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You might say, well, this commandment to love one another, why is that a new commandment? That appears in the Old Testament. Well, there are three things that I want you to see about this new commandment. And the first is that you're going to be loving a new family. You're going to be loving a new family. And then secondly, he lays down a new standard by which this love is to be exercised. And then thirdly, this love constitutes a new evidence of God's people. So Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. It's a commandment that you've heard before, but now your primary object of love is altered. Up till this time, you have considered yourselves, he says to his disciples, up to this time, you have considered yourselves to be primarily part of the Jewish nation. And it has been a privileged position. God has blessed the physical people of Israel. Jesus himself was a Jew. And he could have said, up to this time, you have directed your love primarily towards Israel. I have directed your ministry efforts primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. Only here and there and almost incidentally has there been any ministry that has taken place to the Gentiles, to those isles, those coastlands that we talked about earlier in the service. There's been very little of that. But now the family of God's people is drastically altered, such a drastic alteration that it's like an old world passes away and a new world comes into existence. And in this new world, your new family is the people of God. Jesus gave us some intimation of this. One day, there was a woman who called out in the crowd and said, oh, blessed is the woman who bore you and who nursed you. And Jesus said, blessed rather are those who keep the word of God and obey it. So he's saying, people who are in the relationship with me by faith are more blessed than the Virgin Mary who gave birth to me. Think of that. That's what Jesus said. More blessed are people who hear the word of God and keep it than the Virgin Mary. Now that's saying something. You know, we don't pray to the Virgin Mary. We don't worship the Virgin Mary. But she sure is due a lot of respect. But Jesus said, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're more blessed than Mary. And then there was another occasion when Jesus said, when someone said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And Jesus looked at the crowd and looked at his disciples and said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" They are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. This is my family. Not the people that I'm related to by blood. Not my ethnic group. More important than my ethnic group is who are the people of God. And if I've got to choose between my ethnic group and the people of God, the Lord says the choice is clear. Now I'm giving you a new commandment. You love one another. You Christians love one another. And so there is a new family. There's a new context for this commandment that we should love one another. And then, secondly, there's a new standard that is issued. Now when Jesus issued the golden rule, he kicked things up a notch. So Jesus said in the golden rule, "Do unto others what you would have them do unto you." Something like that appears in other ancient writings, but it's usually more like this. Don't do to anybody what you do not want them to do to you. But Jesus kicks that up. Don't just avoid the bad. Do the good. But here he kicks it up even higher when he says, when you love one another, you're not just to consider how would I like to be loved. The standard is you love one another as I have loved you. Oh, now you just think about that. How did Jesus love his disciples? And I'm sure that we could go on and on, but just consider that he loved them deliberately. That is, he didn't love them simply because he thought that they were nice, fun guys. He thought about it. He loved them deliberately. He loved them patiently. There were times when they did not understand teaching, which Jesus thought was very obvious. He got frustrated with them to some degree when he says to them, "Oh, adulterous generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son to me." Or, "How is it that you can think that I'm talking about bread? You remember the feeding of the 5,000? How many baskets you took up? Feeding of the 4,000? How many baskets you took up?" And the disciples say, "Ah, he's not talking about bread. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees." But through all of their misunderstanding, through all of their density and obtuseness, Jesus kept on loving them, and he loved them till the end. And here, in the last few hours of his life, he speaks to them so tenderly, as would a dying mother or a dying father, as he looks at his children around his deathbed and says, "My little children, before I go, there's something I really need to tell you. Love one another. And you love one another in the way that I've loved you, deliberately, patiently, until the end, perseveringly." And I'm sure that you can add many, many qualifications yourself as you think about how did Jesus love the disciples. But don't just make it don't simply make it an academic exercise. Make it a spiritual exercise to say, how can I love my Christian brothers and sisters this way, the way that Jesus loved us? So when Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment," it's a it's a new family configuration. It's Christians now. When Jesus said, "I'm giving you a new commandment," he gives a new standard. You love others the way that I have loved you. And then in giving this new commandment, he provides a new evidence that you are the people of God. Now, up to this time, there were other ways to determine who were the people of God. Jewish males were circumcised. There were unusual specifications for dress. If you were to go to Boston or New York City and to some of the Hasidic Jewish communities, you would have no trouble at all determining who are the Hasidic Jews, because they dress in a way that is obviously recognizable. Similarly, Sometimes when you're in Walmart or someplace, you'll notice some people dressed in a certain kind of clothing, and you know they're Amish. And there are other kinds of ways that various religious groups identify themselves. Some people wear a very fancy turban, and there are others that will wear a particular kind of dress. The women will wear a particular kind of headgear or some kind of covering. And Christians don't really have a uniform. Christians don't really have a particular way that we dress or a particular way that we shave or don't shave and so on. It all should be modest. That's the touch word for how we are to dress and so on. But there's no specification on wear this color or don't wear that color or use buttons or not use buttons and so on. Then how are we to be recognized by the world? Well, it's a lot harder than putting on a hat. It's a lot harder than putting on a certain kind of dress. It's by your love. All people, Jesus says, will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. I told you the story about the medical doctor whose baby had died in the hospital, and his wife was still in the hospital, and a knock came at his door, and it was a woman that he did not know standing there with a Jell-O salad and saying, "Doctor, you don't know me, but I'm from your neighborhood. I saw in the paper where your baby died. I want you to know that I'm praying for you, and I brought you this Jell-O salad." And he said that he went and put the Jell-O salad away and sat down and asked himself, "Who are these people?" Nobody from the hospital had called him. Nobody of his medical colleagues had called him. And here comes an utter stranger with the Jell-O salad. And he asks himself, "Who are these people?" And it led to his conversion. And I would say that there are probably people in this congregation whose spiritual gift is making Jell-O salad. Whose spiritual gift is whatever you're good at. And you can use that to love people and leave them saying after you leave, "Who are these people?" And then as people see Christians together and see the way that we get along and love one another and come alongside the wounded, that we don't shoot the wounded, that we come alongside the wounded and carry them off the battlefield and nurse them back to health, as they see that going on, they ought to say, "God is really among you. Who are these people? And I want to be loved like that." So when Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment," he gave them a new family to love, Christians. He gave them a new standard. You love the way that I have loved you. And he gave them this assurance: when you love this way, people will know that you are my disciples. And you've got just a little while to do this. And I have selected one more hymn to read you from C.H. Spurgeon's hymn book that has to do with the shortness of the time. And here's what it says: "The time is short ere all that live shall hence depart their God to meet, and each a strict account must give at Jesus' awful judgment seat. The time is short. Oh, who can tell how short his time below may be? Today on earth his soul may dwell, tomorrow in eternity. The time is short, sinner, beware, nor squander these brief hours away. Oh, flee to Christ by faith and prayer, ere yet shall close this fleeting day. The time is short, ye saints, rejoice, your Savior Judge will quickly come. Soon shall you hear the bridegroom's voice invite you to his heavenly home. The time is short ere time shall cease, eternity be ushered in, and death shall die, and joy and peace, or the new earth benignant reign. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn.